ourselves now to Revelation chapter 17, if you would, please. We're going to actually cover the whole chapter because the nature of this chapter is such that while I would have loved to have divided it up, the second part explains a lot of what's going on in the first part, so we need to do it as one big slice of pizza. And so we're going to have the whole chapter today. Chapter 17. So I'm going to read the chapter, and then we're going to ask the Lord to help us with it. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me. Come, I will show you the judgment of the notorious prostitute who sits on many waters. Verse 2. The kings of the earth committed sexual immorality with her, and those who live on the earth became drunk on the wine of her sexual immorality. And so he carried me away in the spirit to a desert, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names, that had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She had a gold cup in her hand, filled with everything vile and with the impurities of her prostitution. And on her forehead a crooked name was written, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the vile things of the earth. And then I saw that the woman was drunk on the blood of the saints and on the blood of the witnesses to Jesus. And when I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel, verse 7, said to me, why are you astonished? I will tell you the secret meaning of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and the 10 horns that carries her. Beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up from the abyss and go to destruction. Those who live on the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will be astonished when they see the beast that was and is not and will be present again. So here's the mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain for a little while. The beast that was and is not is himself an eighth king. Yet he belongs to the seven and is going to destruction. And verse 12, the 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received the kingdom, but they will receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will conquer them, because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those with him are called, chosen, and faithful. And he also said to me, the waters you saw where the prostitute was seated are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The 10 horns you saw and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked, devour her flesh, and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his plan by having one purpose, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the God's words are accomplished. And the woman you saw is the great city that has an empire over the kings of the earth. All right, we better pray. Lord God, as we study your word, as we open it up, we ask that you guide us in our study this morning, that there is a day coming when there will be no more tears and no more sorrow. So thank you, Lord, for loving us enough to give us this preview, even though so much of it is cryptic and we wonder exactly, are we reading it the right way? The overarching story is unmistakable. You are bringing everything to its conclusion, and then your kingdom will reign triumphant forever and ever and ever. For that we thank you. Guide us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at this chapter, we are indeed at a point in the narrative of the book of Revelation, where we understand where we are. In fact, verse 1 makes that clear to us. It says, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls. And so, Lord, Lord wants us to see that while it doesn't tell us which of the angels it is, because that part's not germane, the associated with the seven bowls judgment. So we saw the seven seals that poured over into the seven trumpets, which pours over into the seven bowls, and the seven bowls are the end point. They're the final realization. They're the conclusion of what is actually going to take place in terms of this judgment. So God has been extraordinarily patient for a very long period of time and still is to this day. But the day is coming when that will end and the world will be brought into the courtroom of justice and his justice will be poured out. And so this is part of that, and part of that justice is this, which astonishes John. That's our first point. The name of the prostitute is shocking to the apostle. He is blown away. It says in verse 6, when I saw the woman was drunk on the blood of the saints and the blood of the witnesses, when I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Why is that? Well, I think we need to understand what's really going on here. And so we see that in verse 2, the kings of the earth committed sexual immorality with her. Those who live on the earth became drunk on the wine of her sexual immorality. So there was a sharing of lust for power and control over people between the rulers of the earth and this great prostitute. In fact, actually, the Greek word here is mega, which in today's vernacular has become a common word. People know the word mega. It could have been translated, this is the mega prostitute, because that's exactly what it says. This is the culmination of all the abomination that is involved in the deceiving and the deception of humanity. All through the ages, there have been so many different ways that religion has come up to deceive people from the truth that is declared in the Word of God. We are surrounded by so many variations, so many different ways that people have been led astray, whether they have been taught to believe that the Lord is, Jesus was actually an angel who came and gave some gold plates, or whether he is another in a manifestation of a Buddha, or any one of a thousand, hundreds of thousands of variations that have been deceiving people from the truth. And so they're all represented by this mega prostitute, and they work in conspiracy with the people of political power. So actually he says that the kings of the earth will come and commit this sexual immorality. They're interested in using and manipulating this spiritual force, this religious force, for the purpose of gaining control over people. Lenin was the man who said that religion is the opiate of the masses. But he wasn't saying anything original, because it's right here. These rulers are using religious devotion to control people. Stalin did this. And so in Russia, he manipulated the Russian Orthodox Church by using them to stir up patriotic fervor among the people of Russia until he had gained enough control that then he turned against the church and made them his puppet and his use. So this is a lusting for power between these powerful entities. And the book of Revelation just peels it back and calls it for what it is. It's prostitution. It's a debauchery. It is a manipulation. I remember years ago when I was on the island of Guam with the U.S. Navy, I got an opportunity to do some sightseeing on Taiwan. And when I went to Taiwan, there was a temple on a hillside. We went up to take a look at that. And inside the temple were these idols. I recall about four of them there. They're like human size, but they were ghastly to behold. They were different colors with different extremities and horrible faces on these. And I stood there and I thought, who can worship not the plan of God, and he's going to bring his wrath against all of that deception, all that has been used. Well, the prostitute is a recipient of the benefits of being in consort with the rulers, which is what it says in verse 3, carried me away to the Spirit, and the Spirit to a desert, and I saw a woman sitting on this scarlet beast, covered with blasphemous names, 7 heads, 10 horns. We'll get to that. Look at verse 4. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones, pearls, and a gold cup in her hand with everything that's vile in it. In other words, this woman is adorned by all of the accoutrements and the benefits by being in partnership with these political rulers. And so this religious system that is being exposed here for its corruption and fraud is actually in cahoots with the rulers, and the rulers are helping the religious system, and the religious system is helping the rulers to accomplish their deviancy. So point D is simply this, that the prostitute is adorned with the fruits of her sin. She is a participant in this. And then we come down to verse 6, and it says, well, let's look at verse 5. On her forehead is this name written, Babylon the Great. Understand, Babylon is representative here, but it is the origination of this kind of rebellion. Babylon was built after the flood by the survivors and the descendants in order to be a tower that would reach out, and it would become their definition of how God would be reached, or how God would be spoken to, or how he would be dealt with. What God saw going on with them caused him to scatter them by changing their languages. Babylon is representative of that idolatrous self-interest that takes whatever religious system or religious philosophy that makes you feel good, and you pursue that instead of pursuing the truth of the real God, that which is true and valid. And so we come down to verse 6, and when it says, then I saw that the woman was drunk on the blood of the saints and on the blood of the witnesses, when I saw her, I was greatly astonished. So here's John, and he's looking at all of this, and he's blown away. Now, John would have been somebody who would have been aware of what idols look like. John would have seen idols in his own day. He understood that his world was filled with those high places where people rejected the temple worship, and they'd go up into the hills, and they would participate in the groves and the idolatry, and often it was very perverse and immoral, and there would often be prostitutes that would serve in those hillside worship points, the high places the Old Testament calls them. So he knew about all of that. So why is he so shocked? Well, you and I now, again, I just am amazed at the blessing that is ours to be studying the book of Revelation so long after it was written, because there's been a whole lot of life go on that you and I now know that in the name of Jesus Christ, there has been an abomination against the Lord Jesus Christ and against his saints. And so picture John given this vision into the future about what this beast, this prostitute looks like, and when he sees it, his jaw drops, because on the front door is a cross, and across the name is Jesus Christ, and it's done in the name of Christianity, and John is stunned by what he sees. At his point in life, while he's a prisoner on the island of Patmos, the church has been nothing but just struggling to make its way. It never owned so much as a mud, a hut, much less a temple or a magnificent structure. That the empire was ruled by the Emperor of Rome, who was an enemy and hostile to it, and now he sees these global rulers working in cahoots with it, and he's stunned and shocked at what has happened to the church. Justifiably so. In fact, you and I are even living at the age where we're able to recognize that some of this has gone on in the last several hundred years since the Reformation. We tell you a story about the 11th century, and we'll come to the Reformation. In the 11th century, the king of Germany was also the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. He had been appointed to that position by Pope Gregory the 7th, who was the pope in Rome. So this is the infestation between the church and the state. And so the church had appointed the Holy Roman Emperor, and they were an emperor in his position, was appointing then the bishops and the abbots and the priests in the various systems of the churches all across. And this was all there was. And everybody's life was controlled and influenced by the clergy that had been appointed by the king, that had been appointed by the pope. And so now the pope had changed his mind, and he said, I don't want to appoint the emperor. I want to appoint everybody else on down the chain of command as well. And so the king then decided that he was going to oppose that, and he was going to appoint them anyway. So there was a power struggle between Pope Gregory the 7th and King Henry the 4th. I grant you, I mean, bear with me. History sometimes turns your brain into fuzz, but it's an interesting conclusion to this story, so hang in there. So the Pope excommunicated King Henry the 4th. And now King Henry the 4th is in deep trouble because the religious realm controlled people's lives so much that if the king was excommunicated, then he could no longer be the king. And the people would turn against him, and he would be eventually evicted and overwhelmed by somebody else. And so King Henry the 4th heard that the pope was coming to a nearby village, and the king went to ask him to reverse the excommunication. And when he got there, Gregory the 7th, the pope, would not let him in the city. And so the Holy Roman Emperor, the King of Germany, stood barefoot in the snow for 3 days outside the city gate, pleading with the pope to let him in to talk. After 3 days, the gate was opened and he was allowed in. He humbled himself before the pope, and the pope then granted him clemency and received him back into the church. But the whole investiture controversy that brought this about still went the pope's way. Now, what a vivid picture of what this is all about. You and I talked about church and state being in cahoots. This is a power struggle all the way. And at this point in time, the pope is winning. And he consolidates more and more power. No wonder John would look back at this and he'd be aghast at the extent to which the church that had Jesus' name on it was doing nothing about the business of Christ or his mandate to us. He gave us a mandate to go into all the world and to make disciples and baptize them and teach them all the things that I have commanded you. That's what he called us to do. Now they're building empires and engaged in all this warfare over power. Come down now to the Reformation period, and we see about 400 years after that event with Gregory and Henry, we come down to the Reformation. And so in the Reformation, there finally was an awakening among the people of God, and they threw off this ecclesiastical thick blanket and began to go back to the Word of God and to study the Word of God. And the result was that there were congregations that were born out of that, to where now we just have a variety of different congregations and churches and lines. And yet now that's 500 years. And look at what's happened in 500 years. Some of the very people whose names are on their church, who were part of that, have lost their way. And now those churches, which were born in the conviction so the capacity of this thing to become corrupted over time is so great, and it has become corrupted. And in the 2,000 years, just understand that John is saying what you and I see, and he is blown away by how far it has fallen. Well, let's move on to point number two. The Antichrist uses a false system for his own purposes, and that's really verse 7 and following. The angel said to me, "Why are you so astonished? I will tell you the secret meaning of the woman and the beast with the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up. And those who live on the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life will be astonished when they see the beast who was and is not and will be present again." So the beast is the Antichrist. He is the man of sin. He is the one who has been coming and building his empire. And so now you see the image of the beast and the woman on the beast. So the beast is the Antichrist bringing about his dominion, but he is in cahoots with, and the woman is riding on the back of the beast as a picture of this sinful relationship between these two entities as they're both trying to get their own power, their own abilities. Now, one of the things that we need to understand is that this is like what we saw back in chapter 13. So if you remember chapter 13, I gave you a little chart that showed these kings and their progression. So he says in verse 9, "Here's the mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains, and they are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain for a little while." And so what the Lord wants us to understand is that this beast is representative of a culmination of the kingdoms of men in their assault against the work of God. And so he said five have fallen, and if you recall, previous to Rome, so John is writing at the time of the Roman Empire. Previous to Rome was the Greek Empire. Previous to that was the Medo-Persian Empire. Previous to that, the Babylonian, the Assyrian, all the way back to the first empire that was responsible for tyranny and dominance over the nation of Israel, which was Egypt. They'd gone into Egypt for food, and then they fell into slavery, and Egypt dominated them. And so God is measuring this history of the world through his line, through the people of Israel, and he said, five of those kings have fallen. One is, one's to come. So John is living at the time of Rome, and the one to come is this Antichrist. In terms of the beasts, it's when you look at Daniel, he describes them. The leopard would be Greece, and on down, and this horrible beast that is the Antichrist at the end. Different ways that the Old Testament has described this. So the woman, then, point B, is the false religious system. So understanding these two things, characters in here, the beast is the Antichrist. He's the means by which she's gaining her influence, and he is using her to influence the people. So she is the religious system. And then the beast manipulates the people through that system. It says to us in verse 12, "The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received the kingdom, but they will receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. They have one purpose, to give their power and authority to the beast, and these will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will conquer them because he's the Lord of lords and the King of kings." The Lamb will win. So he says to us, the beast is going to manipulate these people. This is, these two entities are engaged in this for their own purposes, but they're using the other one to accomplish that. And it's exactly what happened with Stalin when he did that with the people of Russia, and it's happened in many other cases. But it says to us that these ten kings, will have authority as kings for 1 hour. I've struggled over that, trying to decide, okay, we've tried to bring as much literalness to this passage as possible. What does that 1 hour mean? Does it mean just a brief period? doesn't mean literally 1 hour. But what we get is this idea that there are the 10 kings, and this is the same as the 10 toes of the statue in the book of Daniel. When you saw Nebuchadnezzar's dream interpreted by Daniel, he said there's the head of gold, chest of silver, torso of bronze, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay, and the 10 toes are 10 kings. We're right back to the 10 kings from the book of Daniel right here. Who are these guys and what's going on with this? So these are armies or leaders of armies, entities in the world that the Antichrist needs to bring to his table so that he can consolidate the lust of his heart, which is to be the ruler of the whole world, unquestioned. And so as the power is consolidated under these people, he brings them into his domain or his realm. However he does that, I don't know, but they all lust for power. And so in their lust for power, they can see that if they come together underneath this king, who's the more powerful of them all, then they will all share this power, and they can rule the world, which was the lust of their hearts all along. And then it says for 1 hour. Maybe I've watched too much TV, I don't know. But I can picture this being a big conference room, and all 10 kings bring their allegiance, and everybody says, I'm in, and I'm in, and I'm in. And the Antichrist says, excuse me a minute, and he steps out of the room to take a call. The door's locked, and the gas is turned on. And 1 hour later, the Antichrist is in charge of everything. And indeed, he would be in charge of everything if that happens either way, because all those kings represent armies that have been stirred up and brought into battle, and they're coming to that Valley of Jezreel. They're coming to that Armageddon that we saw in the last chapter, and they're coming for the purpose of the final battle. And there's going to be millions. And it says to us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who's going to win that. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will conquer them. And I think that we're to understand that it's not millions of armies against millions of angels. But like Gideon, Gideon went up to 200,000 Amalekites with 300 guys. And how did that happen? Well, the passage tells us in the book of Judges that God fought the battle. And the Amalekites turned on each other, and every man's sword was against every other man, and they destroyed themselves while Gideon's army watched from the hillside. That's what's going to happen here. It will be a catastrophic power play on the part of everybody, and it will be their undoing and their end. And then verse 15 and Roman numeral 3. The prostitute will be destroyed by her lovers. He said to me, the waters you saw where the prostitute was seated are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. Understand that this is global. This religious deception, whether it's done in the name of Buddha, or Krishna, or Jehovah's Witnesses, or Mormonism, or Christianity, whatever the name that is being used, it is a deception, it is a lie, it is a ruse to cause people to put their trust and confidence in something that is made up of vapor, because they're not coming to the truth of the Word of God. Some of these have secret rituals and secret handshakes and special ceremonies, and there's nothing about the Word of God that is not right there for everyone to see and to read. It is absolutely open to us. There are no secrets with God. He's laid it all out there, and you can buy one cheap, and if you can't buy one, we'll give you one. And it's all right there. There's nothing that you need to miss. That's God. He's made it all available, but the deception has blinded so many. And so, this extent of the world system is worldwide. He tells us that the waters you saw are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. Verse 16, the 10 horns you saw, and the beast will hate the prostitute, and they will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his plan by having one purpose, to give their kingdom to the beast until God's words are accomplished. And so the political rulers hate having to cooperate with this religious entity, but it is a means to an end. And once the end has been achieved, they don't need the means anymore. And so this whole religious system that has been used in this way of controlling people is vacated, burned down, destroyed. It receives the consequences of its own sin. And then he says, and the woman you saw is the great city that has an empire over the kings of the earth. And so someday, those who are studying this book are going to know what city that is. But for us, it's enough to know right now that the end is coming and God is going to judge this system. And the last point, the rulers will ultimately destroy the prostitute. Because this is justice. This is the end of the tribulation. This is God's plan. He has been extraordinarily patient for thousands of years. But the day is coming when the whole thing will be brought to the bar of God's justice. And there his justice will be served. And he will expose the religious charade for what it is, how it is deceived and confused and conflicted people over the years. In Taiwan, I remember seeing a woman who was kneeling before a stone statue, and she had three or four little sticks, maybe five, I don't remember, and she would rack the sticks like this and then throw them on the ground. And I made the assumption that this was her attempts to try and get an answer from this God about some prayer she had, some request. And evidently, she didn't like that answer because she scooped it up and did it again. So I don't know if you keep doing it until you get what you want or it's best three out of five. I don't know how that works. I just know that my own heart was heavy as a new Christian because I realized what God has done and what he's done through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this poor woman is sitting there trying to get an answer out of a piece of stone by casting some dice, and her life hangs in the balance. There's a great evil that has been inflicted on the world by all this lie and deception. And so be bold, be brave in declaring the truth of God's word. Let people know that they can find out how to know the living God. They can come to peace with a God who's going to bring about a new heaven and a new earth where there's no more tears, no more crying, no more sorrow. But my friends, the only way there is through Jesus Christ. He's the only one who has paved the way. All the others suggest to you that you just work a little harder, get a little better, try a little longer. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. I pray that describes you. I pray that you have made that decision. I don't know how more vividly we could have illustrated for us the brevity of life than this last weekend. When we see a young man who has everything to live for, a girl he loves, a job he loves, a hobby he loves, he had the respect and admiration of so many people, and then suddenly gone. None of us know how much time we've got, and I pray that you will not let the sun go down today until you have made the decision. Make Jesus your Savior. How do you do that? My friends, it is simple because it is an act of faith. It is just saying, yes, Jesus, I need a Savior, and I take you. I take you. And just like that, you belong to him. And he will guide you the rest of your life, and he will deliver you into everlasting glory. Thank you, Lord, for giving us insight into the future. We confess, Lord, that as we study it, we might get some stuff wrong. We don't know exactly how to interpret everything, but the big picture is abundantly clear. And That is that the world is marching toward this day. And so we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your